Hope you got this tonight's outline and we're ready to go, right? We're in the tribulation. What is the tribulation? We're now in the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the what? The rapture. And almost immediately after the rapture, there'll be a seven-year period unlike which has ever been on the world. And we're looking at that time. We will not be there. The church will be raptured before the tribulation. So we're looking at what it is that we're going to be missing. And it's not a pretty sight. Revelation chapter 6. We're coming up, interestingly enough, on the 80th anniversary of D-Day, a day when thousands of our troops poured ashore on hundreds of landing craft into the murderous rain of merciless hot lead. And in the second wave, which occurred on Omaha Beach, there was a photographer named Robert Capa. He was commissioned by Life magazine to photograph the invasion. And Capa took 106 photos, and then he took a ship back to Portsmouth, and then an overnight train to London, where he committed his photographs, undeveloped photographs, into the hands of his normally trustworthy assistant to get them developed. Well, the assistant was so excited and so anxious to see the images that he mistakenly applied too much heat to them. And to make a long story short, consequently, the emulsions ran on the photos, destroying 96 out of the 106. In fact, only 8 really survived. I can't help but think of how very similar that story is to the imagery that the Apostle John was given on the Isle of Patmos, which he saw in this book of Revelation. What I mean is that overheated, sensationalist treatments of the scripture here have applied so much excessive heat to the raw imagery of the text that the things become distorted and blurred, and in some cases very little clarity even remains at all for this thing that is really so valuable to us. People of God have suffered because of this poor treatment of the scripture. And Revelation 6, which actually begins the tribulation, is surely one of the New Testament chapters that has had the most heat applied to it. I don't need to convince any of you, I'm sure, that there have been entire books written on the opening of these seals, and particularly the release of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which is an expression that's been popularized even in secular American vernacular. This whole business of the four horsemen has been made famous in books, in movies, comic books. There's even NCAA college football lore about the four horsemen. Everybody seems to have utilized this title. And that just makes me want to redouble every effort to revisit our whole hermeneutical approach to this section of Scripture. Now, we want to absolutely interpret the thing literally and do that wherever it's possible. That's how we would treat any other portion of any other kind of literature, actually. We also want to recognize obvious symbolism when we come across it and not just stick our heads in the sand. For example, the lamb breaking the first of the seven seals, that is not a literal lamb. Okay, we understand it as a metaphorical reference to the literal Christ. So normal interpretation acknowledges the existence of what we call phenomenological language, right? Figures of speech and other things. And it deals with it accordingly. And it's not inconsistent to insist on the literalness of a particular passage, while in the neighborhood is another passage full of symbolism. Sometimes the scripture itself interprets the symbolism. For example, if you'll turn back just a few pages to chapter 1, let me show you one example where that actually happens. In verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." Now you have an explanation of what that is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. All right, so you have actually an explanation of what the thing is. So occasionally the scripture does interpret its own imagery. But even if it does not, each symbol has an objective meaning. And what we do, what do we do in those cases when the symbol's not explained? And there's not even any other parallel anywhere else in the Word of God. Well, at the very least, you're going to proceed with caution, which is rarely ever done. But sometimes we may even be left without a satisfying explanation. And sometimes all you can do is just suggest a rational possibility that doesn't defy the context. All right, so with the historic grammatical method of interpretation, I want to preach to you tonight on the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And right out of the box, we're made to ask the question, who are these guys? The context may suggest different approaches. Again, for example, the first one definitely lends itself to the sighting of a specific individual. But some of the others, they may be impersonal representations of some of the literal events that will actually take place at that time in the future at the onset of the 70th week of Daniel. And I do believe that these horsemen and the powers that they are individually given, they definitely describe the opening events of the tribulation. Okay? So let me just make this general statement and use it as our first point. If you're looking at your outline, will you notice, number one, that though we cannot specifically identify the horsemen individually, we can identify the time in which they are operative. And let's confirm that by reminding ourselves of certain things that are already mapped out regarding our approach to this book in general. First of all, and this is just by way of stirring up your good memory, we're insisting on a futuristic approach beginning in chapter 6. That is not negotiable. And what simply means is that we insist that the events from chapter 6 all clear to the end of the book have not yet occurred. We do not believe, as the preterists, that all this already happened in the first century. Neither do we believe, as the historicist view suggests, that these events reveal the unfolding of the chronological events that impacted church history. For example, a historicist view of this kind of passage says something like, the French Revolution strikes at the papacy. Well, that's the first five bowls of Revelation 16. That's absolutely insane. So we're not preterist, we're not historicist, and neither do we believe in the idealist view that all of these events are happening all the time in the lives of Christians. We believe that chapter 6 reveals events concerning the future and the future only. All right? So then secondly, we're taking those chapters in their chronological sequence. Okay, so in other words, the seven seal judgments, the tribulation is a series of 21 judgments divided by three actually, which gives you seven each, seven, seven, seven. Okay, so the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and then finally the seven vial judgments, V-I-A-L, or bowl judgments, they are not simultaneous. In other words, some have suggested that they all occur at the same time. We reject that. Each one of these sets of seven do not take us all the way through the tribulation, so that you just keep on repeating the same time sequence over and over again for every one. We're taking each one as being in a row of continuous sequential unfolding within the chronology. They happen in time consecutively. Now, friends, God does pause and enlarge on some things that absolutely require stepping back a little bit. He'll do that, for example, in chapter 12, and you'll see that when we get there. But by the time you reach chapter 11, you've come to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. You're right at the 3.5 year mark. Okay? That means there's 42 months to go. And those 42 months will unravel as the Lord loosens the seals of these things and the blast the trumpets and allows the vials to do their thing. All right, so let me just get right to the determinative statement. I believe, and I hope you do too, that starting in Revelation chapter 6, we have the events that will unfold chronologically in the first half of the tribulation. And it is quite remarkable. We're going to turn there before the night's over. But in the Olivet Discourse, you have a parallel to this in Matthew 24. The Lord actually announces and gives them a preview of the first half of the tribulation, beginning in verse 3 with the 24th chapter of Matthew, clear down to verse 15, where he speaks of the abomination of desolation that will mark the midway point. All right, so we're going to be like John that was looking ahead at what is awaiting those that are going to be left on the earth at this time after the church has been raptured. It's called the tribulation period. All right, so that brings us to, that's a long introduction, but actually let's get to the second point. And we want to survey now these first four seal judgments from which come the four horsemen. That's verse 1 through 8. And as we come to our text, we find that turmoil is reigning on the earth. People are wandering through vacant rooms looking for loved ones. And the only churches that could have ever offered any real solace, they are now empty shells because everybody in them has been raptured. Ethical standards have been replaced with vague systems spawned by an attitude of relativity toward truth. God's on his throne in heaven. In his right hand, he has a record of the sequence of events for the next 7 years. And the Father is holding a scroll with writing on both sides containing seven seals that are going to reveal the sobering judgments to come upon the world prior to the second coming of Christ to the earth. Until then, he, that is the Lord Jesus, is the only one worthy to take the scroll and to reveal the contents that are hidden inside. The Apostle John, no doubt watching with tear-filled eyes, witnesses the Lord Jesus finally take the scroll. And verse 1 slowly removes the first of the seven seals. Right? Now try to picture that in your mind. At the very moment that the Lamb opens that first seal, one of the four living creatures speaks with a voice that can only be described as the rolling of thunder, summoning the apostle, come and see. Okay, imagine if you've ever been camping out in the woods and sometimes the silence out there is deafening, and then all of a sudden you'll hear this peal of cannon like thunder. I guarantee you that'll rock your world, believe me. But that sound either precedes this voice or it's actually describing the voice. It's hard to tell what's actually going on there in verse 1. But at any rate, here's what John saw. Notice verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Okay, I saw, he sees a white horse, and he that sat on this horse. So he sees a four-legged animal with a human being on its back. All right, so that's the first seal, the white horse, white, and its rider. Now, the Spirit of God only gives us a few of the features. And it's not that God is being stingy with information. He's just simply highlighting the elements that he wants to arrest our attention with. So these few things are conspicuous because they're predominant in the judgment contained in this seal, in particularly this horse and this rider. By the way, each time a seal is opened, nothing is read from the scroll. Okay? what happens instead of a reading is the actual actions occur, undoubtedly matching the corresponding part of the scroll exposed through each consecutive seal. All right, now in this case, the horse is what color? White, okay? Which by comparison to other horses is kind of unalarming. We're not too shocked by the color white. You know, it's kind of benign. But notice that the horseman has two items in his possession, right? And you might want to underline them or just observe them. The first item is a bow, right? The bow is a weapon. You know what a bow is. And this particular rider carries with him some kind of conspicuous evidence of military prowess. And then notice secondly, the second item of possession is a crown that was given to him. Right, leading some immediately to assume that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, which it absolutely is not. Okay, the word for crown here is the word Stephanos. It's the crown given to, usually to athletes that are victors in a particular contest. But it's not the same as the many crowns, the diadem that the Lord possesses in chapter 19 when we see him victorious in his workings. Okay, so it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're immediately told the horseman has a particular activity. See verse 2? And he went forth conquering and to conquer. That means what's going to take place with this particular element is a series of conquests that are going to bring in a state of peace on the earth. Now, I'm putting it that way because the very next horseman, chronologically, is the one that takes peace from the earth. So the assumption then is that everything concerning this first horse has to do with either a real peace or a quasi-peace. It's this next horseman later that possesses a sword that produces unfathomable amounts of bloodshed all over the world. So by contrast then, it would appear that this white rider on this white horse is indeed a conqueror, but he doesn't shed a drop of blood. The shedding of blood is the judgmental feature of the next horseman. All right, so there's a conquering here with the white horse that brings in a relative peace as opposed to the next rider who's clearly the one who will take this conception of peace completely away from the earth. All right, so what that means then is the white rider, the white horse, and the rider on that horse would have established at least a semblance of a measure of tranquility that could shortly thereafter be taken away very easily. Now, friends, this is precisely the state of affairs that are described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 3, where Paul is writing there in that section about the day of the Lord, which of course the major part of the day of the Lord is this tribulation. It says there, let me read that to you, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, if you want to mark it. Paul says, "For when they shall say peace and safety," that's what happens at the onset of the tribulation. Everybody's happy. Peace and safety. That'll be the majority prevailing opinion on the earth. Happy days are here again. "Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." All right? So what the Apostle Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 is actually describing the conditions between the first and the second horses of the four horsemen. All right, so there's going to be this peace with the first horse, and then the second horse is going to come and take it away. Now, I want to raise the question of the identity of this rider. It's possible that God just does not intend for us to recognize any single individual on any of these horses. It may be just like when someone draws a bull and a bear to represent the ups and downs of the stock market. But all of the four horsemen, of all of them, it's this first one who seems to be, to me at least, the most identifiable as a specific person. All right, so if that's the case, who might this individual be? Well, who is it then that's going to win battles initially, you have to actually know some eschatology to get this right. Who is it that's going to win titanic world battles without even firing a shot? And who will be recognized as a global peacemaker? Even the Jews will recognize this man. I think some of you already know. Friends, there's no doubt in my mind, this has got to be the markings of the one and only Antichrist. So I believe it's him riding the white horse, which makes sense. I mean, he's a counterfeit from beginning to end. And I don't think that this is just some kind of fantastical hypothesis. I mean, why couldn't this be the ultimate counterfeit riding a white horse? Counterfeit Messiah. That's why he's called the Antichrist, the opposite of the real Christ. And then notice his useless weapon. He's got a bow, but there's no arrows. A bow is useless unless you've got something to shoot out of it. Like some evil Don Quixote, he kind of rides into the world to bring peace in the midst of a global chaos. And he's the great imitator. The greatest mimic of all time is going to conquer basically the foul hearts of all those left on the earth in this bloodless rampage of carnal seduction, drawing the whole world to himself. Friends, even now, I think the world is looking for guys like this. I think that they would gladly receive him. If he's alive on the earth today, they would gladly receive him. All right, so what do you think? Is this the man of sin, as Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians 2? I think it is. Even though now you say, can you grammatically prove it? No, I can't. I just think it fits the scenario. It fits the other scenario of what we know is going to happen in the tribulation. See, here's what I know for absolutely for certain. The opening events, when the tribulation actually begins, it begins when? When Israel signs the peace treaty with this very character. The whole thing starts in the realm of peace with Israel signing that document. So the opening events of the tribulation, they involve the unleashing of this individual who has the power of military preeminence that's going to be realized in a series of virtually bloodless military conquests that are going to result in a pseudo peace on earth and goodwill toward men. How else is Israel going to rebuild their temple? I mean, how does this genius, this mastermind, convince the Arabs, the Muslims, to let the Jews build a temple right on their holy site? It takes some amazing individual to pull that one off. But anyway, that begins the tribulation. The Jewish Knesset sits down at the table with this Antichrist. They sign the treaty. And you can imagine the scene. They'll have it broadcast on CNN. The whole Knesset will shout Chaim to life at the prospect of finally experiencing peace. And the building project has begun on the new temple. The citizens of the earth are all lulled into this false sense of complacency. And they'll all think that they finally arrived in some modern utopia that has oppressed the earth and people have dreamed for now for a long, long time. Right? They're going to say it's here. Happy days are here again. Or is it? Well, the Lamb opens now the second seal. And now the second of the four beasts utters the same, come and see. All right, now who's in this seal? Verse 4, well, it's a red horse. All right, and there's somebody on that horse. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 4, it says, there went out another horse that was red. Now the color is significant, just like the color white is significant. The color white is subterfuge to make everybody think this guy's some great, pure leader, world leader. And so is the color red, although it's not going to be subterfuge. The color red is in keeping with the powers that are going to be committed to this particular rider. Now, friends, it's not hard to figure out why this horse is red, blood red. When you look at the activities, notice how two things, again, are granted to this equestrian team. First, it's given to this writer, he takes peace from the earth. There was peace on the, at least a fake peace. Now this guy obliterates it. He removes it from the earth. And what he does is he moves men to slaughter each other. And we're talking about wholesale slaughter. Notice verse 4. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now listen, history is full of examples of diplomatic hostility. Thanks to Ronald Reagan, we actually made it through the Cold War virtually unscathed. I don't know if any of us appreciate that or not, but it's true. The term MAD was prevalent during those days, and that was no joke. Mutually assured destruction. And our military might ensured that if Russia did press some kind of a button and some kind of preemptive strike, that it would also be the end of Russia. And even the madmen in Russia knew that that would be the case. All right, so all during that Cold War, there was the semblance of peace, at least on paper. But all the while, there was a lot of saber rattling going on. Right, the swords of both nations were very nearly drawn. Now, when this second writer is unleashed, it's not going to be a diplomatic hostility in the form of another Cold War. Instead, this is going to be the worst kind of loss of peace. This writer wields the Machaira. There's several different swords in your New Testament. This is the assassin's sword. This is the sword that beheaded John the Baptist. There will be large, enormous quantities of blood spilled all over the four corners of the earth. And you can see from verse 4 that this is not merely just a regional phenomenon. Okay, notice it will have been given to this one to take peace from the whole earth, not just one region of the earth. And that's going to be accomplished with a very bloody sword. In fact, his possession of this great sword bespeaks the information given by the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Now, if you will, this will be helpful, I think, if you'll turn with me to Matthew 24. Because the Lord Jesus is describing these four horsemen for these apostles. He's got three apostles with him, and he starts working his way through the tribulation with them. This is just prior to Calvary, okay? The 24th chapter of Matthew. The Lord had been asking the question. He asked these guys, what shall be the sign? Well, they asked him, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Matthew records the Lord's answer in reverse order, right? Starting with the end of the age. Let's skip down to verse 6. Here's now Jesus is talking. He says, ye shall hear, there's going to be endless reports and rumors. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That means the end of the tribulation is not yet. Okay? So the Lord has actually begun his answer back in verse 4. All right, notice he says, take heed that no man deceive you. Why not? Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. All right, there he is. That's the rider on the white horse. He's the ultimate deceiver. All right, so there you have, right out of the mouth of the Savior, what the Lord is describing as one of the opening indicators that you're moving quickly toward the end. There'll be many messiahs, many. But they're all going to be eclipsed by this one ultimate guy, the Antichrist. He is the ultimate that pops out of the many. All right, so there's a distant allusion to that first horseman in the opening of the Olivet Discourse. But then beginning in verse 6 is real blood from real war. Okay? The major headlines and stories from the nightly newscasts are going to contain reports of killing, mass killings all over the world. But no one will know why it's happening. People are going to be in their living rooms. I thought there was peace. I thought happy days were here again. Why are we trying to kill each other? That's going to be the universal question that will permeate on a global scale. This is madness. Just a few months earlier, we had peace. Now, multitudes, tens and hundreds of millions, they want to know why everything is just out of control. All right, you still in Matthew? Verse 7, 24:7. Here's what's going to happen. Nations shall, out of all this peace, here's what happens. Nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Now, I know that people use famines and earthquakes as signs that we're already in this thing. That just forget about that. All right, this is, he's giving tribulation information, the Lord is. Okay, so friends, the two world wars that took place, World War I, World War II in the 20th century, those were mild precursors to what it will actually be like when this thing goes down, when these first and second seals are opened, when the world experiences something that frankly has been unprecedented in world history. Something that will be dramatically, decisively released by the God of glory in this titanic flipsis, this pressure that few men will escape alive. The killing will lead to famine, will lead to massive insect plagues, followed up by titanic earthquakes. In fact, some actually stick Gog and Magog somewhere within the first and second seals. I don't personally believe that Ezekiel 38 fits in there, but many put it there. All right, that brings us now to a third seal, which is a black horse and its rider in verses 5 and 6. All right, so let's review our colors. We've had a white horse. What does that white horse represent? Peace on earth and goodwill to men. Okay. We've had a red horse. What does he represent? Massive universal bloodshed and death. Now, what do you think the color black might suggest? Well, before you take a guess, notice a few things. Number one, this rider has one possession. In verse 5, what is this rider's one possession? He has scales, a pair of scales. Okay? Now, we've all seen the scales that a blindfolded justice has in her hand, right? It's got pans on either side. Well, this rider carries this implement for carefully weighing things. And the interesting thing is that all four riders, of all four of them, this rider alone receives a directive in two different phases in verse 6. Okay, right out of the center of the four beasts comes now a third voice. And it could be the voice of God himself who's giving the directive. See what you think in verse 6. A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil in the wine. Now what in the world is all of that? Well, it's actually fairly easy to sort out, frankly. The first directive has to do with setting the price of food for common people. Both wheat and barley were common staples in the ancient world in which John lived. And of course, wheat is more desirable than barley, right? Wheat is more easily digested, and that's why you can get three times as much barley for the same penny that would buy a much lesser portion of wheat. And it's this voice that's setting the price. Now, friends, a measure, roughly a quart, of wheat was the least amount of food a person can eat and survive. If that's all you had every day. And the denarius, that's the actual word being used here, which was a penny, that was a day's wage back in the first century. So the wage earner takes his daily salary to the central government market, and he's given his ration. All right, now imagine living on one tiny bowl of cereal a day, and by the way, you don't get any milk to go with it. much less sliced bananas or strawberries or whatever. You will be hungry come lunch and dinner time every day. But it costs you your whole day's wage just to get your one bowl, about a quarter of a bowl of cereal. And of course, if you have a family of three, you're probably going to opt for the barley, okay? And the rest will scavenge, and the starving will kill to survive. That's the way it'll be on the earth. A man will work all day long just to eat at the subsistence level with nothing left over for rent, nothing for clothing, forget about insurance, transportation, savings accounts. And this writer is told to establish the conditions in which the demand for the most common of foods has to be carefully weighed. And it's so expensive that the average person can barely feed himself, let alone feed somebody else. That's why it says, notice again in verse 6, see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Well, those things, the products of olives, important staples, grapes, okay, they're a little more expensive. That which had been taken for granted has now become luxuries. So make sure that they don't get damaged, you see. Now, friends, this really is going to happen in the earth. Thank God you're not going to be here if you're saved. This is precisely the kind of thing that has happened in warfare. There's a great disparity between the suffering of the poor and the insulation of the rich. At any rate, this black horse, he pictures something. What does he picture? He pictures death itself, right? Resulting from famine and starvation. Reminds me back in the days of the deportation of Judah and the book that was written afterward, Lamentations. In chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9 of that book, it's describing these people that were hauled off to Babylon, some that were left behind. It says their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It's withered. It's become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. Now, is that descriptive? I mean, surely all of you have seen images of famine in various third world areas of the world. You've seen these African babies and other places, how the whole population is devastated and it loses the will and the strength to even continue another day. The faces are extended. There's this extended abdomen with these emaciated skeletons, nothing but bone on skin, skin on bone, I mean. That's going to be all over the world, not just in third world countries. That'll be global in nature. And the one in power is going to use that factor to control titanic huge populations all over the earth. You've heard of that monster Joseph Stalin? I'll tell you how sick and liberal Seattle is. They actually got a statue of Stalin in Fremont. You probably have seen it, haven't you? But in the 1930s, Stalin, this is the kind of socialism that we want as a country today. Stalin, in the 30s, was intent. He called it the collectivization of the workers. And in order to compel Joe Average Russian to go along with it, he raised the quota of grain that each peasant had to produce for the government. And they hoarded it into this collective farming system, and then they required 44% of everything raised that was to be redistributed to people that had no grain. But no grain could be dispersed in the community until first the government quota was met. And Stalin put all his efforts into enforcing the government quota. He did it with troops. He did it with the secret police, and these people waged merciless war on any peasant that refused to obey the government mandate about the 44%. And even indispensable seed grain was forcibly confiscated from the very homes of these peasants. Any man or woman or child that was caught with even a handful of grain from the communal farm was either deported or executed on the spot. This is true. This is American history. It's world history. In fact, those who did not appear to be starving were suspected of hoarding and were usually killed anyway. So from 1932 to 1933, the death toll from famine in the Ukraine, just the Ukraine, totaled 7 million peasants. That was life under socialism, the totalitarian regime bent on complete control of the population. One Soviet author wrote that before these people died, they would often go insane and almost cease to even be human beings. Now, we know from our own Old Testament that people resorted to cannibalism at certain times like that. But Revelation 6 and verse 6 bespeaks a famine, listen, that exceeds anything that the world has ever seen up to this day. Whatever we have seen in world history, Revelation 6:6 will be worse. And then it gets worse than that. Notice in verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So the fourth seal is a pale horse. Now this is an attractive color. It's not white. It's not black. It's a sickly, ashen hue, right? Like a zombie. Kind of this gray, grayish color, the pallor of death, with almost a green kind of a tint to it. And the writer is the only one that's identified by name. What's this guy's name? Death. It says, death and hell, the word is Hades, followed with him. Now, friends, this is not the final lake of fire. This is not the Gehenna. Okay, this is the current hell that every unsaved soul goes to upon death. It's a place of torment that exists right now. It's the abode of all the wicked dead. So this pale horse and the rider on top of him describes the destinies that are going to befall the unbelievers in the tribulation. All right, so are you tracking the sequence of events? A conqueror comes, he emerges on the world scene, and he promotes peace. There's peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Happy days are here again. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, the peace evaporates. Nations are now at each other's throats. And that triggers a global famine because nobody's working. The farmers are not being farmed. And then the descending of a kind of a condition that can only be graphically imagined by the ghastly corpse-like color of death. And many see this last rider on this pale horse as basically the summary of all of the four horsemen. Where is all this leading to? All the while, hell is just waiting with it, like its mouth is open, agape, waiting to swallow its victims. Meanwhile, the Lord Jesus is speaking of pestilence. Pestilence, friends. You realize what pestilence is? The most destructive creature on the earth, they say, is the rat. That nasty little thing, it's not too little. You know that there's over 100 species of rats? I didn't know that. They produce 5 or more litters of 8 to 10 little mice a year. 5 litters of 8 to 10. And rats are responsible for the loss of more than $1 billion of food each year. And these rats have fleas that have been responsible for things like bubonic plague. All right, so notice verse 8. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. That's 25% of the earth's population to do what? To kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So among the four major disseminators here is noticed the beasts. Now, in America, we are relatively free from the kind of wild, carnivorous beasts that you would see, you know, in other parts of the world, on these animal shows. But there are many places in the world where there are large populations of great cats and wolves and coyotes and hyenas and jackals and crocodiles and many, many other such things that will wait for their chance to get those that venture to the river to scrounge for a morsel of food. There's anacondas and boa constrictors. They'll fall out of the trees. And in other words, wild animals are going to consume so much that they're actually ranked as one of the four great decimators of humanity during the tribulation. People are going to die by wild animals en masse. And it'll all happen so quickly. Now, again, I want to caution you about scoffing about this. This is not just so much sensationalism. I tell you, as surely as there is a God in heaven, that within 3.5 short years, 25% of the world's population will be killed by just the pale horse and its rider. Now, I admit that I even have trouble taking in astronomical mathematical numbers like that. In John's day, there were about 300 million people alive in the world. That's less than that live in America. Now, if these events would have happened in the first century, how many would have died? What's 25% of 300? 300 million. 75 million, right. Okay. So, really, you know what that is? That would be the entire populations of Georgia, Florida, South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, Maryland, New York, and New Jersey combined. 75 million folks. It took the world until the 1800s to reach its first billion. Now, had these events taken place, say, in the 19th century, then 250 million would have died. Okay, that's still much, that's less than our current 340 million people. But that's a lot of folks. Well, we remember the impact of two jetliners smashing into two skyscrapers, and in an instant, 3,000 souls went into eternity. Well, try and imagine 82 times that many. And that's if it happened in the 1800s. We're not in the 1800s. See, friends, the amazing thing about this last century is that after World War II, the population between 1960 and 1975, in those 15 years, the population of the world increased a full billion people in 15 years. It had taken until the 1860s. Okay, for the earth to even get its first billion. But by 1987, there was another billion. And today, we're well over 7 billion people. And it's expected if we make it to 2040 that the population will be 9 billion. And the largest concentrations will be in the less developed countries. Most of the world's population will be in Asia and Africa. And it would have been Latin America until they invaded the United States. In fact, Europe is seeing almost zero population growth. All right, now what if the events described in our text were set in motion tonight? Well, in the next 3.5 years, there would be a loss of the world's population equivalent to, listen, to all of Europe, all of South America, all of Central America, and all of North America. Yes, that's right. That means that would be equivalent to the entire Western Hemisphere. Plus, now it's going to be spread out, but I can hardly even conceive of it. I can't even imagine that happening in such a short period of time, let alone 3.5 years. Now, does this give you any idea of what I mean when I'm telling you that these events are unprecedented? How many entire population centers are going to be consumed almost in an instant? And it's the Lamb that is opening these seals. It's his four beasts that are summoning these horsemen. In fact, in chapter 6, in verse 2 and 4 and 8, it's the Lord that allowed these powers to be given in the first place. Now, friends, this is not a depiction of the result of global warming. Or here's what it will look like when we run out of energy. Or here's what will happen when the population gets so big it won't be able to feed itself. These are the effects of something that's way grander than even nuclear holocaust. This is not what fate looks like. This is the judgment of God on an infinitely disrespectful world that has not kissed the Son. That's what this is. It'll be the loosing hand of the Lamb of God, and he's the one that sets things in motion when he pricks that seal open. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one. But right now, what is the Lord Jesus doing? He's still pleading with men to be reconciled to himself. That's what he's doing, so that they can avoid this. You get left behind, this is what you got to look forward to. And we haven't even begun yet. This is just the first four seals. This is just the first four seals. Anybody today that has any brains will listen if they hear the voice of God, and they will not continue to harden their hearts. You don't want to miss the rapture. You don't want to. You see, it's either to your account will either be applied the blood of Christ, or it will be your own blood. And if it's your own blood, it'll be too late. Way too late. So the tribulation is not something to be laughing at. If you believe that this is the blessed, inerrant, and infallible word of God given by the very breath of God himself, then you don't have any choice except to believe it. Now, if you are a Christian tonight, aren't you glad that you're not going to have anything to do with this? Praise God. Amen. We're going to be, what's going on when the world's going through this? We're up here, we get raptured with Christ, we go immediately to the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, to receive primarily rewards, and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and then we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb while the world's going through this. Yep. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I like to be up there and not down here. Yep. Amen? Yep. Amen. All right, so we'll work our way through the tribulation. Remember, this is consecutive chronology. All right, each seal and each trumpet and each vial, they're not all happening simultaneously. There's a chronological progression as we work our way now initially to the first 3.5 year mark. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. Thank you for a glimpse at this phenomenal event that will take place, the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. Help us to be grateful, at least, that we will not be there. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.